Let's open the word to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. This morning we're taking a second look at a most tragic event in the life of King David. King David's story is an important story in the Bible. The name of David is mentioned almost 1,000 times in the Old and New Testament. Our Lord Jesus' name is mentioned only about 60 or 70 times more than David's. That's an amazing statistic. In David, we find a prototype king of our Lord Jesus. He is the forerunner of our Savior. David figures very prominently in the plan of salvation, and that's why we're going slowly through this epic event in the life of the king. David is the one whose throne foreshadows the throne of the ultimate King Jesus. Isaiah 9:7. His kingdom, the kingdom exemplified by David, will have no end to its reign, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, fulfilled in Christ. The prophet Jeremiah said of David that from David a righteous branch would spring up. And again, a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus was born about our Savior. Ezekiel, the prophet of the exile, says that there will be a man named David, my servant, who will be the prince of my people forever. And again, Ezekiel seeing our Lord Jesus. And then Jesus himself said something that connected him to David. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus said this, I am the root and the descendant of David. And so this is why we're pausing to study David. He was the greatest earthly king of Israel. He was the ideal king. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the forerunner of our Savior, but he was a great sinner. A great sinner. He lost his kingdom. He dishonored the Lord. He failed in many ways. And as our biblical narrative will show in the next few weeks as we study these chapters, he will suffer the awful consequences of his choices. David will fall and fall terribly. Now, why is David's story in the Bible? Well, not only because he foreshadows Jesus, but according to the Apostle Paul, all of the Old Testament saints have their stories recorded, according to Paul, that they may serve as our examples. Paul says, particularly in 1 Corinthians 10, 6, that these things happened to men like David and other Old Testament saints, that we would not crave evil things, that we would learn from them. Again, Paul says to that same church in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our instruction. And so we're going to learn some lessons from King David. He will be an example to us of godly living, how to live a godly life. He will be an example to us of how to face temptation. We're going to see that right here. And so nothing could be more relevant this morning than to listen to David's story. And so join me again in reading the words we read last Lord's Day. Now we're going to go deep. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And this is the word of our God that stands forever. May his name be forever praised. How could David do that? Don't you want to ask him that? How in the world could you do that? How could you sin that way? How could you, the king of Israel, fall so far? But the truth is, David is not the only great saint of God who has fallen that far. Several years ago, my sister Dana and I were returning from the funeral of a dear family friend. We were alone together in the car. It was near sunset, and we were on a weekday evening traveling north from Coleman County, down the mountain from the little town of Eva, on past Brewer High School. Some of you know where that is. We crossed Highway 67. Now it's almost all dark. And we saw smoke in the middle of the road. And as we got closer, skid marks. And then automobile pieces in the road. And then we saw an overturned car in a shallow ditch. And our hearts began to beat very quickly. We pulled over and jumped out of the car and ran over. And as we got to the wreckage of this, what once was an automobile, there were two young people crawling out of the wreckage, a boy and a girl, a young man and a young woman. And we were amazed that they were okay. They were largely unhurt. And the young man, the driver, came up to us and he began to talk. And we suddenly were aware of the overwhelming smell of alcohol. I mean, alcohol in abundance. And he began telling us a story. He and his girlfriend were just driving down the road, and a mysterious car appeared out of nowhere and drove them off the road into that ditch, and that's why they crashed. And we began to think about those skid marks. And the evidence suggested there never was really another car, and that this man, as drunk as he was, had simply lost control of his car. And now he was constructing a narrative. He was constructing a narrative to deflect blame somewhere else. It's a wreck. And it's clear who's at fault, and yet there is this narrative. And that's what's happened to us this morning. We've come across some wreckage, a great crime. The man in the middle of this wreck is our hero, David, a great hero of the faith, but yet he's a guilty man. And from this point on, he will begin to construct a narrative to exonerate himself from all blame. His first instinct will not be repentance. His first instinct will be self-preservation. He will save his face. He will want to appear to be innocent. He cares only for himself, the one he has sinned against. This innocent woman, this member of his kingdom, a member of the covenant community, one of his little sheep that he's been sworn to protect, she's now a nameless pawn in his new narrative. And this is the man who is after God's own heart. This man is the forerunner of Jesus. This man is the great king of Israel. And now it's embarrassingly clear that this man is also a great sinner. How could David have done that? What happened? And how did it happen? And how does David's wreckage now serve as an example for you and me as new covenant believers in our discipleship, in our commitment to Christ, in our walk with Jesus, in our warfare with temptation? How does David's horrible story help us? Well, that's why we're here. And we're going to ask the Lord to show us some things from this big smoking wreck that we find on the side of the road. There are some steps that led to David's fall. And they're apparent in the text, and I think you'll be able to see them as we just walk through the declining steps in David's fall into sin. Let's notice several of these. Look at the first one. David was not where he should have been. There are very, very revealing words in verse 1. It was the spring of the year when the kings go out to battle. You see, back in those days, the normal time for battle was after the rainy season, that is, after the winter, and in the spring. And so they had to wait until the road conditions were more favorable for the transportation of troops. And so during the inclement weather of the winter, they ceased hostilities. But now the time for battle has come, and the enemy, well, they would be the Ammonites. And David's army, under the leadership of Joab, has been dispatched to fight the Ammonites in their in their capital city of Rabbah, east of the Jordan River. But verse 1 seems to make it very important for us to notice that David remained in Jerusalem. Now, that wasn't unusual. In fact, there were many times David remained at home and did not go out in the battle. But the text seems to be saying to us very clearly that in this moment, at this time, David should have been on the battlefield. But he stayed in his royal palace. And so now the spotlight moves from those warriors on the battlefield facing down Israel's persistent, deadly enemy to David sitting at home. His fighting men are risking their lives killing Ammonites, and David is killing time. He's at home. He's acting like one of the pagan kings of the nations around them who would not dare soil his royal garments with the dirt of war. And so he isn't where he should be. And as this scene develops, one particular afternoon during the time of normal napping, David arises from his couch and he, sleepless now, goes up to his roof. So again, the focus turns from war in Ammon against the enemies of God to now what's going on in the royal bedroom. And what happens? Well, David can't sleep. He goes up to the roof. He begins pacing back and forth. His afternoon siesta now is interrupted by a stroll on the roof. And one commentator notes that David's palace was up on the ridge of Ophel, overlooking the many flat roofs in the city of Jerusalem. And so David can see down on his kingdom. And what is he thinking now in this sleepless afternoon when he cannot rest? He's walking, he's pacing on the roof, looking out at Jerusalem. What is David thinking? Well, we don't know. But we can imagine. We can cautiously imagine what's going on in David's mind. I don't think it's a stretch to understand that David is feeling a sense of pride. I mean, the Ammonites are getting ravaged in verse 1. Joab is mopping the floor with them. David's kingdom is strong and secure. He's a successful king by all measures. And I have to believe, knowing human nature, that David was proud. I think of another king 400 years later, 400 years after this event. There's another king, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It's interesting, the Bible says in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar one day was walking on the roof of his royal palace, looking out over Babylon, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great which I've built? I built it by my power. Isn't this my city?" Is it possible that that kind of pride was swelling in the heart of David? Is it possible that the biblical maxim, pride goes before the fall, will come true in David's own heart? He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. That's step one. There's a second step. Verse 2, it happened. It happened. There's a lingering glance that just simply happened. The factors that now come together are attributed to happenstance. That is, at least on the human side of the equation, there was no advance plan for David to go up and find a woman to look at. It just happened. Now we know, don't we? We know the overarching sovereignty of God, right? That brings all things to pass according to His good pleasure. But in the moment, as humans understand events, this just happened. It just happened. and he happened to see. He saw from his rooftop perch a woman bathing, and not just that, a very beautiful woman bathing. And now it doesn't take any imagination to figure out what's going on in the mind of the king. Just by chance, he observed someone he would not have seen had he been where he was supposed to be. But it just happened that he sees this woman who is terribly attractive to his eyes. And so the scene now moves from simply seeing a woman to looking again. The first look will cost you nothing, but the second look may cost you everything. He goes from simply noticing to looking and looking again and looking closer and even straining his eyes and scanning and looking closer and closer and lingering long over her. And now there's no resistance and there's no difficulty, and the seeing now becomes a gaze. And David is aware now only of his own desire. He was not supposed to be there. He was not supposed to be seeing that. This was an intensely private moment for this young woman. It was her bath time. She was observing the law of God. It's clear from verse 4 that she was observing the Levitical law regarding the woman's monthly cycle. Being obedient to the Lord, and David sees her, and he looks a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth time. It's been said, when piety or devotion to God clashes with power, piety comes off all the worse. And now her devotion will clash with his power, and it will be an ugly scene. A third step. His curiosity is unharnessed. He sent and he inquired. Things progress very quickly. David's lustful curiosity is now fully engaged, and he takes another step toward evil. In verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. His curiosity is now fueled and energized by lust, and he now adds plans of actions to his inner cravings. He wants to find out about her. He wants to gather information. He's going to send a servant, gather the facts. Who is she? Is she married? What family is she from? And the servant returns, according to verse number 3, and her name is Bathsheba. Her father is a man called Eliam. She is married to a man called Uriah the Hittite. She is someone's daughter, and she is someone's wife. And it gets even more interesting, because Uriah, this man, just happened to be one of David's elite soldiers, one of his 30 mighty men, his SWAT team, his SEAL team, as it were. And David surely knew Uriah. He certainly knew of him. And this man, Eliam, is a man also listed in 2 Samuel 23 as being one of the 30. And so both her father and her husband are the elite soldiers who belong to King David. And there were only 30 of them. And surely David knew these men. And yet he keeps on taking steps. Fourth, he determines, with now his curiosity unharnessed, he determines to act on his sinful impulses. He's not deterred by what he finds out about her. Lust has taken over. David's will is now under the spell of his sexual impulses, impulses that are far from holy. Rationality and logic are left behind in a cloud of dust. There's no forethought here. There's no mental anticipation of what's going to happen next. He's not considering the facts. Fact number one, David's already married, and so is Bathsheba. And the law of God made it clear that thou shalt not commit adultery. David was also apparently not thinking about the fact that God would be dishonored by such a heinous action. David is not deterred by the facts. She's married. She's someone's daughter, someone's wife, a little lamb in my kingdom. God is commanding me not to do what I'm thinking about doing. And God will be dishonored and bring judgment if I do this. And all of that is thrown out the window. And so another question pops in my mind that I want to ask David. Why didn't you just say no to your impulses? Why not turn away? Go back down into your quarters and take a sleeping pill and take a good nap, for heaven's sakes. To be blunt, if David were in the mood for romance, why not call one of his other wives? Why not be satisfied with their love? How can you do this, David? How could our hero, the anointed of Yahweh, be so hypocritical? Weren't you smart enough, David? Certainly you were. Aren't you intelligent enough to figure out if you do this, your kingdom will fall? And yet, he does it. And before we judge David, we need to think about the times that we've done the same. Maybe not on that scale, but we've done the same. In fact, I could ask Adam and Eve the same question. Why, Eve, did you reach out for that forbidden fruit? Why, Adam, did you listen to the voice of your wife and you eat the fruit too? How could you not be satisfied with life in the Garden of Eden? How could you not be grateful for what God had given you? And folks, this is the mystery of sin. There is no answer to that question. Hermann Bavinck, one of the great Reformed theologians of a past generation or two, says that sin here proves to be an incomprehensible mystery. We know neither whence it is or what it is. No one can explain its origin, yet it is the motivation for all human thought and action. It is a principle that devastates the whole creation. It opposes everything that belongs to God. It is the greatest contradiction tolerated by God in His creation, yet used by Him for His glory. We don't know why, because there's no answer to that question. That's the illogic of sin. And we're all very familiar with how it works. We don't think. We just act. A fifth step. Now David's will is engaged. David took her. Last Lord's Day, we noted in our message that this phrase, took her, is both brief and violent. It's violent in the sense that it is a horrible misuse of kingly power and authority. It is an act of raw power against one helpless to defend themselves or to say no. She is powerless to stop David's advances. And that's where the emphasis is. It's on David. With your Bibles open, look with me at these verbs. Verse 1, David remained. Verse 2, David arose. Verse 2, David saw. Verse 3, David sent and inquired. Verse 4, David sent messengers. David, in verse 4, took her. The verbs rush, it's been said, as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay, and there's nothing here but action, no conviction, no hint of caring or affection, only lust. And Bathsheba is just the woman now. Notice she's just called the woman. No mention is made of her agony, her uncertainty, her suffering that she would now know. I want to show you something, perhaps a connection you have not yet made. Look, if you will, to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8. I want to show you something that's really, really critical to this passage. Israel wanted a king like all of the other nations. And God raised up Samuel to warn them not about necessarily having a king, but about having a king like all the other nations. Have a king because that's what all the other nations have, not to wait on God. And so Samuel warns Israel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. Listen to this, and just follow along with me, and let your eyes find these words. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 8. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons." Look at verse 13. "He will take your daughters." Verse 14. "He will take the best of your fields." Verse 15. "He will take a tenth of your grain." Verse 16. "He will take your male servants." Verse 17. "He will take the tenth of your flocks." And verse 18. "In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And now David has taken. Samuel had warned Israel that your king is going to take. And now David took Bathsheba. The word of God is true. When the prophet speaks, God speaks. And it will happen exactly as God says. Number six. His sinful decision is carried out, and this happens mercifully in a brief way. It unfolds very briefly, no details. David lay with her. The king's lust now is satisfied. His passions are consummated. She's just the woman. The woman here returns to her house. He acted. Step seven, consequences unleashed. The inevitable happens. She conceived. And that's what happens, folks. There was no miracle to prevent David from experiencing the consequences of his choices. And I want to say this cautiously. But grace, which is more than amazing and more than sufficient, does not remove the consequences. Oh, the grace of God. We're going to see the good news. The grace of God will immerse David in such a way that he can speak of the sins that he has committed against the Lord being as high as the mountains, yet God's mercy being higher. He'll talk that way. But grace doesn't make Bathsheba's pregnancy go away. And so the consequences are unleashed. There's some irony here. David has been the one sending. He's been the one acting. But look at verse 5. She now sends word to David. Now she acts. And the message for the king will shake him to the core of his being. Verse 5. "I am pregnant." Actions have consequences. A man reaps what he sows. That's God's unfailing law, even for the greatest king of all, David. And that's how he got here. I want to take you now on a more personal pathway and ask that you think about you this morning. Have you learned anything about your own battle with temptations? It's been said we're all capable of very dark behavior, even the greatest of saints. Has the Lord spoken to you this morning about your own walk with Christ and your life as a believer and your struggles with sin? Are there some lessons for you here and for me here? I think there are. And let me point these out to you very quickly. Doing what we're supposed to be doing and being where we are supposed to be. Think about that. How many of our sins are simply due to the fact that we're either not doing what we should be doing or we're not where we're supposed to be, or both? How many times have we fallen into sin, fallen, as it were, victim to temptation because we simply were not doing what we were supposed to be doing? We were where we should not be, engaged in things we should not be doing. Has that ever happened to you? And so here's an admonition for us to do what we're supposed to do and be where we should be. There are places that Christians should not go. There are environments we should not be in. There are things we should not see. There are even some people we should not acquaint ourselves with. There are absolutely many, many things we should not do that are perfectly legal and acceptable in this world. But if we're where we're not supposed to be, seeing what we're not supposed to see, the devil will clean our clocks. Are you where you're supposed to be? Doing what you're supposed to be doing? Should you be seeing the things you're seeing? Were they meant for the eyes of a child of God? Ask yourself those questions. Secondly, the lesson of staying alert. You see, temptations just happen, right? They just happen. That's the emphasis here. It just happened. It just happened. From one perspective, David was just on the roof. And it just happened. And the reason temptations just happen is because we are always at war. I appreciate Dr. Lancaster in Sunday school this morning. And he said, we never take our uniform off. You never take off your combat uniform. You never lay your weapons down. The Bible, and especially the New Testament, is replete with commands to stay awake, stay alert, stay on point, pray at all times. Don't go to sleep on the battlefield. And here David for a moment lets his guard down. For a moment, the shield of faith drops. And he takes his eyes off the Word of God. He's not moved by the law to run to the one who will empower him to live a godly life. He drops his guard and disaster strikes. Be alert. You're at war. Oh, the time for rest and laying down our weapons will come soon enough. Maybe today the Lord will come, but he's not here yet. And today is the day of being alert and well-armed. Are you alert for things that just happen? Third, we need to practice the discipline of no second looks. No second looks. How often do we not just notice our neighbor's home, our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's education, our neighbor's possessions, our neighbor's influence? We not just notice it, we covet those things. And this is what David is doing. It's one thing to notice Mrs. Uriah the Hittite having a bath. That's one thing. But to look again and to covet what is not his is a heinous sin against God. The discipline of no second looks. It's not just about looking at attractive human beings. It's about looking at that attractive house across the way, or that farm, or that guy's influence, or her education, or their children. We can covet anything, anywhere, anytime. We need the discipline of no second looks. That's part of fighting a good fight. A fourth lesson, desire under the Spirit's control. Our desires are good. God has equipped us with desires that He has planned to fulfill righteously, and we can trust Him with our desires. But David's desire was out of control. He had already violated the Lord's will for the king by having a whole bunch of wives, at least eight that we know of. But what if our prayer was, Lord, teach me to desire nothing that you've not ordained to give me for your glory and my good? What if that was our prayer? Lord, teach me not to want, not to crave, not to covet, not to seek anything that you have not planned to give me for your glory and my good. What if you said, Lord, I don't want you to bless me with any blessing that you've not ordained in eternity to give me. I don't want you to give me one thing that will not serve your kingdom. I don't want you to give me one thing that will not be for my good. I don't want you to withhold one pain from me that will make me more holy. Have you ever prayed that? Desires informed by the Word of God. Desires controlled by the Word of God and controlled by the Spirit of God. We don't have the luxury of just wanting what we want. No, we must want what God wants. Desires under the control of the Spirit. Number five, our will submitted to Christ's lordship. I'm sure for a fleeting moment, David felt free on that roof. I can have any woman in this empire. I'm free. I have all the power. I can make it go away as he tries to do. I'm the king. But what would have happened had David said, Lord, not my will, but your will be done? What if he said no to what he wanted? I think it's very hard to be sympathetic with the present generation. I think it's very hard for us to do that, to say no to what we want. Earlier generations of Americans had to learn to do that because you just couldn't get anything you wanted. Those coming from the Depression era, raised by Depression era parents, know that lesson well. The lesson of delayed gratification, of working and earning and then purchasing. And that's a lesson that's hard to learn in these days of affluence, but we need to learn it. My will, Jesus said, is to do His will. My food, John 4, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His purpose. That's a prayer not just for Jesus, but every disciple of Jesus. My will submitted to Christ. And finally, the lesson of anticipating the consequences. Anticipating the consequences. If I do this, this is what's going to happen. Now, the Bible would call that wisdom. See, that's what wisdom does. It says, what's going to happen if I do this? Wisdom examines the Word of God before it acts. The proposed action in my mind, what I want to do, how will that play out in God's economy? How will that play out in my life as a member of this church, as a member of the kingdom of God, as a member of the blood-bought bride of Jesus? How will that play out? What's going to happen next? The discipline of wisdom. And that's what we learn. And that's why this awful story of this wreck we've suddenly come upon is there in Scripture in all of its gory detail, so that you and I will learn to fight a good fight of faith. Now, I'm going to stop, but I'm not through. We are stopping almost in mid-sermon because this sermon goes on into chapter 12. The story's not told yet. We're not done. There's more to say, but for now, the Word of God says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us fight well the battles that come. Would you take your order of service now as we prepare to pray together? I'm going to